So, pastor friend of mine who I worked with in San Diego forever, his name is Jay, nearly a lifetime, at least in my brain, he took a trip to Israel with his wife, Donna, and over the years, he shared with me the impact that that trip had on he and his wife. His wife, by the way, is of Japanese descent, and there's a reason I bring that up. But it had an amazing impact on he and his wife, their marriage, their family, and the ministry that they still lead out there. And I want to read to you an excerpt from a newsletter he sent to the church and then share as we go on some things that he shared with me. Jay says this. He says, "We were impacted by the people we went with and the places we visited. Our team consisted of 30 Asian believers from seven different countries and was led by guides who all taught at the East Asia Theological Seminary, and his wife being of Japanese descent is part of why they were invited on that trip. It was very moving walking where Jesus walked and getting to know people who had been walking with Jesus in hard places and hard times even today." Jay says, "One of his prayers was for God to teach me and reach me, to rearrange and change me." He said, "We didn't want the trip to simply be educational. They wanted it to be transformational." And it was. He says, "We got to know a missionary from East Timor who started a church planting school which launched 30 churches. One of the pastors of those 30 churches has since been martyred. One sister," Jay shared, "ministered for many years to women who were forced to have abortions in China. A disciple from South Korea reached out to North Korean refugees in China, and he told us about police rage and torture that he had endured, but that he couldn't wait to get back. One sister worked in IT at a well-known international firm and was using 90% of her income to support multiple missionaries. If you do the math, that means she was living on 10%. The Bible tells us we need to tithe 10% and then live on 90%, and she kind of flipped that. Another brave brother," Jay said, "ministered in China. His Bible studies," he said, "were being bugged, so they moved meetings to hotel rooms to avoid being arrested." He shared with Jay that we experienced amazing things. Jay said when he asked about the persecution, the man smiled and said, "Yeah, but that's amazing too." One fellow follower from South Korea served on a team in Turkey where three of his missionary teammates were brutally martyred for their faith. Jay says, "One of the most beautiful sites they visited was Caesarea," and we've been talking about Caesarea in our study in Acts. "Caesarea is a port city, as you'll remember, located on the Mediterranean Sea, built by Herod the Great to honor Caesar." And there's a reason why I'm sharing this we'll get to in just a second. "With the smell of sea salt in the air and blue water as far as the eye can see, the guides led us," Jay said, "to the Hippodrome, a place for chariot racing and for leaders to address their people who sat on tiered seats in an outdoor amphitheater. Herod made his way to the throne located high above the crowds. And that, folks, provides us with a foundation for our story this morning. Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 25, and the Bible says, 'Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat on the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, Herod, down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark, the author of the book who bears his name." Let's pray. Father, this morning we have some interesting things to discuss, and I just ask, Jesus, that for those of us who have heard this and read this multiple times, Help us to see it with new eyes and new heart, Father. And help us to leave this morning a little bit different than when we got here, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, excuse me. So I see only two main points from this morning's passage. Number one, God always wins. And number two, the gospel always works. What I'm hoping we learn today is this: make the pursuit of God's glory the story of your life. Make the pursuit of God's glory the story of your life. So number one this morning, God always wins. Last week, we saw how God often does the unexpected when we're earnest in prayer. Herod's plot to kill Peter was turned upside down when the angel of the Lord set Peter free. And Herod was so angry that he had all the prison guards put to death. And according to Acts 12, verse 19, he, Herod, headed home to Caesarea because he was humiliated. So Herod's gone now to Caesarea. Verse 20 tells us that he was now annoyed for another reason. The Bible says, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. Folks, the word translated angry here means furious, exceedingly hostile, and enraged. And it's in the present tense, which indicates that Herod was continuously angry. That's kind of a bummer. Proverbs 29, verse 2 comes to mind when I read this. It says, the Bible tells us, when the wicked rule, the people groan. Now, we're not really sure how these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, got on the bad side or why Herod was so lit up. Perhaps it's because of some unfair trade competition coming from these two seaport towns. See, Tyre and Sidon were independent city-states. But in this case, they got together to make an appeal to Herod. The Bible tells us, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king, Herod's country, for food. A chamberlain, by the way, was a personal assistant who was responsible for the king's living quarters and for governing or guarding the king's personal finances. These two towns throughout history have always needed grain from Israel. I mean, going all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 11, when Solomon gave them, the Bible tells us, cores of wheat. Perhaps the famine that's mentioned in Acts 11, verse 28, was making their situation worse. In any case, they needed Blastus to help blast away the animosity so Herod would actually lift the grain embargo. And we don't know for sure, but they likely bribed Blastus because Herod would not have spoken to them without some inside help. Verse 21 tells us that on the appointed day, the Bible says, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. Historians tell us the appointed day was a two-day celebration, one day set aside for the birthday of the Roman Emperor Claudius, and day two to honor Herod himself. Herod is dressed sharp. He looks good. He's dressed in his royal military apparel. The historian Josephus mentioned that his robe was made out of silver, which would have glowed and glistened in the bright Middle Eastern sun, right? And in addition, silver ornaments were attached to his robe, causing bright light to shine into people's eyes, kind of like a disco ball effect. Herod was a spectacle of glory and splendor. Herod was a spectacle, all right. The throne, though, was also known, and you might have heard of this before, as the Bema seat. And it's an elevated place of judgment often used for making pronouncement on judicial matters. And from this spot, Herod delivered an oration. The tense indicates that he did something similar to what many pastors do and went on and on and on. In verse 22, the crowd pampered and praised the pompous king, the Bible says, and the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. The word shouting indicates it was a continual cry, a loud clamor. They wouldn't shut up. They were screaming, not of a god, but of a man, not of a voice of a god, not of a man. over and over and over again. Luke uses the same exact verb of the Jewish crowd in Luke 23, verse 21, when they kept on saying, "Crucify, crucify him." This was, in essence, folks, Herod's final exam. It was his final test. Would he receive this blasphemous praise, or would he quickly refuse it and give the glory to God? In contrast, when Peter encountered people wanting to worship him back in Acts chapter 10, Peter was quick to say, the Bible tells us, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Instead, Herod neither denied nor deflected this adoration. Folks, it's a serious sin to take God's glory from him. It's not a little thing. Check out these verses. Exodus 20, verse 5, the Bible says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Sounds pretty clear to me. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, the Bible says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Isaiah 42, verse 8, the Bible says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Isaiah 48, verse 11, the Bible says, For my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." It's interesting that God repeats "for my own sake" twice. Maybe he's trying to emphasize something. Psalm 119, verse 1, the Bible says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory." Showing our propensity for taking glory for ourselves, we have to continue to repeat, "Not to us, not to us." Herod neither rebuked nor rejected the people's applause. He would have known, he should have known, all of those verses that I just read to you and many more. But he neither rebuked nor rejected the people's applause. And as a result, God took Herod right out. Verse 23, the Bible says, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." It means he died. The word "immediately" means forthwith, directly, on the spot. When Jay was touring the Hippodrome in Caesarea, he says he remembers becoming undone, kind of, when standing in the spot where Herod was eaten by worms. That'd be kind of interesting. During the Civil War, Union General John Sedgwick was inspecting his troops. One day he came to the top of a protective wall and gazed out in the direction of the enemy. His officers suggested that this was unwise and that he should duck while passing the top of the wall. The general snapped right back at them, "Nonsense! They couldn't hit an elephant from this dit." A moment later, the general fell to the ground dead. The angel of the Lord struck Peter in the side to wake him up, and now he's assassinating Herod because he did not give God the glory. The same angel who sprung Peter so easily with a finger's worth of effort strikes down the great King Herod. And folks, don't miss this. He died a horrible death. Worms were eating him from the inside out before he took his last breath. A lot of people read that and read it as he died and the worms ate him. That's not what the Bible says in any translation. It says the worms ate him and then he died. One pastor says this. He said, "Herod was living for the moment, but would spend eternity in hell praying for the brief moment of glory." Indeed, folks, none are so empty as those who are full of themselves. Makes me think kind of how God switched the outcomes of Peter and Herod, as you can see in Proverbs 11, verse 8. "The righteous," the Bible says, Peter, "is delivered from trouble, and the wicked, Herod walks into it instead. I want to stop and slow down just for a second and try and help us understand what it really means to give God the glory. How exactly are we supposed to do that? Folks, you and I exist for one primary purpose. One. And that is to give glory to God. Period. The greatest good, folks, that we can do is to always seek God's glory. One of the statements of faith from the Reformation was soli Deo gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. To the glory of God alone. You guys have heard me speak of it before, and if you want a really good long reading, go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But I love the answer to the very first question there. The question is, what is the chief end of man? The answer, a man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's our only job. It is our primary, number one responsibility to give glory to God. Because how many of you know if you're giving glory to God and not yourself, people are going to hear you. People are going to notice that. I don't care if it's from saving a life in an ambulance or getting a strike in a bowling alley or going to Chuck E. Cheese with your grandchildren. Don't care. If you give glory to God, people will notice. The word glory, folks, though, is one of those religious words that we often use, and we use it a lot, but maybe we don't understand it. I mean, it literally means to be heavy or weighty. And it has to do with reputation or fame, splendor, and prestige. It also relates to the word magnify, which means when we give God glory, we're helping people see how big and beautiful God really is. The opposite of giving glory to God is selfishness and pride. The opposite of giving glory to God is selfishness and pride. Folks, if I'm interested in taking credit or just focusing on myself, and God doesn't get the glory at all. The Greeks equated glory with opinion. To have a high opinion of someone was to give them the glory. The Hebrews, on the other hand, would think of the brilliance of God's Shekinah glory as the sum of all of His attributes. And you put it all together, to give God the glory means that our opinion of Him is heavy and weighty, because He is brilliant in his beauty. Our opinion of Him is heavy and weighty because He is brilliant in His beauty. One thing to keep in mind, folks, is that we're not giving to God what He doesn't already have. He already has glory innately. He doesn't need us to give Him glory. We simply acknowledge and magnify what He already has and who He already is. Because I can't do anything apart from Christ. I think I can do a lot of things apart from the glory of Christ sometimes. But you know what? As soon as I try and do that, I'm falling off the stage. Seen that a time or three. Charles Ryrie said it this way. He said, God's glory is His reputation. God's glory is His reputation. To live for God's glory means to live so that God's reputation is enhanced, heightened in quantity and quality. It's enhanced and not diminished in any way. I read part of a sermon by a gentleman named Thomas Watson. He was a Puritan from the 1600s. And in answering the question, how shall we know when we aim at God's glory? He offered three answers. When we prefer God's glory above all other things, when we are content that God's will should take place, though it may cross ours, though it may be at odds with ours, though we may not like it. And thirdly, when we are pleased to be outshined by others in gifts and esteem so that His, God's glory, may increase. Folks, our role then, to borrow from Watson, is to respond with appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. In particular, when people look at us, folks, they should see the weightiness and the beautiness of God on full display in our lives, because Colossians 1 verse 16 tells us that we have been created by God and for God. He created us for himself. We know we care about God's glory when we can say, along with the author of Isaiah 26, verse 8, where the Bible says, "Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts." Your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts. Folks, no one can match God's power, no one can avoid his punishment, and no one can frustrate his purposes. If you take on God, he will take you out. I think of what happened when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, started boasting and bragging, Daniel chapter 4, verses 30 to 34, and I'll read it for us. The Bible says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, is a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, and folks, side note, rabbit note, he'd been told this was going to happen. He knew this was going to happen. He believed this was going to happen because he said he didn't want it to happen. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar," the Bible says, "to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar was given a second chance. You might not get that second chance. Folks, number one this morning, God always wins. And because God always wins, make the pursuit of his glory the story of your life. Number two this morning, the gospel always works. The gospel always works. The king, Herod, became compost. Verse 24 says, and the Bible tells us, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." The word translated "but" here is a term of a contrast. Nothing could stop the spread of the gospel, folks. It didn't just increase incrementally. It continued to multiply magnificently. The word "multiplied" means to be made full. Herod was history. Jesus was alive. The leader of that part of the world was dead, but the living word was alive. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, "Since then, the word of God has continued to grow and mightily for 2,000 years. The word of God has continued to grow and multiply, for 2,000 years. Agrippa's pathetic 3-year reign is the piece of lint on the scroll of church history." Chuck Swindoll. Both the worms and the word of God were God's instruments. The worms wiped out Herod. Well, the inspired, infallible, irresistible, inerrant, invincible, and authoritative Word of God marches on. Got it right here. The Word continues to save sinners. The Word continues to sanctify saints. God always wins, folks, and the gospel always works. Stephen Cole said this. He says, at the beginning of Acts chapter 12, we have James dead, Peter in prison, and the tyrant Herod basking in his popularity and power. By the end of the same chapter, we have Peter free, Herod eaten by worms and dead, and the word of God growing and multiplying. Kind of cool, right? Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 tells us God's word always works. The Bible says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Commentator Thomas Constable said this, "Nothing seemed capable of stopping the expansion of the church. corruption and contention in its ranks did not kill it, Acts chapter 4, 5 and 6. Its religious enemies could not contain it, Acts 4 verse 1, Acts 8 verses 1 to 3, and Acts 11 verse 19. And even the Roman officials could not control it. God's purposes will prevail. Amen? Throughout the centuries, folks, people have declared God to be dead. And they've tried to ban the Bible to no avail. French author and atheist Voltaire, who lived in the 1700s, reportedly, and I've shared this before, held up a Bible and smugly declared that in 100 years, this book will be forgotten and eliminated. Shortly after Voltaire's death, his own house became the headquarters for the Geneva Bible Society, which distributes millions of Bible translations around the world, the Bible that Voltaire had assigned to extinction. Verse 25 shows us how God positions gospel workers to do the work of the gospel proclamation. While Herod was being hollowed out by worms, our holy God was preparing some key servants for missionary work. And the Bible says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." They had been in Jerusalem to distribute money raised by the church in Antioch. And when they returned, they brought the nephew of Barnabas with them. That's Mark. And we're going to read more about how God used these men on mission when we get to next week. I want to return for just a second as we begin to wrap up this morning to Jay's story. And he talks about a brother from South Korea who saw his teammates from Turkey martyred. This was a South Korean missionary to Turkey, okay? Jay says this, he says, "During our time in Israel, we were all praying that God would make his way and his will clear for our brother. It was obvious he was wrestling with the decision of whether to go back to Turkey or not." But Jay says, "I'll never forget what happened. We were back on our bus, having just left one of the historical sites, when I noticed him sitting all by himself." That's the Korean brother. "So I went over and sat next to him, and we chatted for a minute or two, and then he said humbly, 'God wants me to go back to Turkey, so I'm going.'" Jay says, "I was stunned and undone. I couldn't get a word out. I wanted to encourage him, but I just sat there, tears filling my eyes. He's going back to Turkey knowing he could die there. When actually, in a very real sense, he'd already died. He had died to the world and was living for Christ. And he was going wherever the gospel took him. Herod did not give God the glory, so God took his life." Jay says, "Our brother gave God glory by giving his life for the sake of the gospel." I've tried to get an update from Jay on where this Korean missionary is today, and I haven't been able to get a hold of him. Folks, people of faith are always called to live by faith as they give glory to God with their lives. That's us. The phrase "by faith" is used 22 times in just the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's called the Faith Hall of Fame by many. After listing the men and women in God's Hall of Faith, the writer describes what they went through in verses 33 to 37. And then you get to verse 38. The Bible says, "of whom the world was not worthy." That's Hebrews chapter 11. Another translation puts it this way, "the world was not worthy of them." And I like this paraphrase where the Bible says, and it's a paraphrase, "the world didn't deserve them, making their way as best they could on the cruel edges of the world." Folks, that's how Jay said they felt when they interacted with these sold-out Christ followers who made the glory of God the story of their individual lives. May the pursuit of God's glory be the story of your life. I want to wrap up by giving us five ways so we can take this home. Five ways we can take this home. Number one, work at doing everything for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Bible says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, the Bible says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Folks, let's reflect his glory, and when praise comes our way, let's deflect all the glory to God. We should be reflectors and deflectors. The second way to take this home is ask yourself this question: is there anything that you are doing right now that does not bring glory to God? Anything. If so, confess it as sin and ask God to help you turn it around for His glory. Here's a good question to ask yourself when you're faced with a decision. Can I do this activity or have this conversation or post this comment online to the glory of God? If he can't do it for God's glory, he shouldn't do it. Matthew 5, verse 16, the Bible tells us, in the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Third way to use it, to take this home, is remember that it is impossible to live for the glory of God without complete surrender. It is impossible to live for the glory of God without complete surrender. Isaiah 43, verse 7 says that you have been created for God's glory. The Bible tells us, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Have you ever surrendered to Christ? Is there something that you're holding back? Have you been backsliding? If so, it's time to come back. Fourth way to take this home is to remember that because God is a jealous God, He will judge those who do not trust in the saving work of Christ. Romans 12, verse 19 tells us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Maybe you're sinning and believe you can get away with it. Maybe you're thinking that since you haven't had any consequences yet, there won't be any. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, where the Bible says, and just as it is appointed to men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Folks, if hearing that Herod being eaten with worms grosses you out, you better make sure you don't end up in hell, where those worms who never die are hanging out waiting for you. Listen to what Jesus said, Mark chapter 9, verse 48. The Bible says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Ernest Hemingway once wrote that morality was not going to impose itself on his life. Morality was not going to impose itself on his life, Ernest Hemingway. He says, I'm living proof that one can live any way he chooses and succeed. I've fought and revolutions. I have satisfied my desire, and I stand as living testimony to the fact that you can sin and get away with it. 10 years to the day after he wrote that, he put a shotgun in his mouth and pulled the trigger. Fifth way you can take this home is repent and receive Christ as your substitute. Romans 3:23 tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 piggybacks on that, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, God made a way for you to be saved. It's time to repent and receive Christ now. Philippians 2 verse 11 tells us that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Everyone will eventually bow before Christ. Do it now and you'll be saved. If you wait too long, you're going to face God's judgment seat, and you're still going to bow to Him, but it'll be too late for you to be saved. If you're ready to give your life to Christ for the glory of God this morning, then quietly say this prayer with me. Father God, I confess I have not been living to reflect Your glory. In fact, I fall way short of Your glory and Your goodness. I repent of my pride and sinful selfishness and turn to You. I believe that Your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross in my place as my substitute and rose from the dead on the third day. I receive, Lord, the free gift of eternal life by faith, asking You right now to come into my life and save me from my sins. Enable me by Your grace to live for Your glory and Your glory alone, in Jesus' name. Folks, listen. God always wins. Amen. And the gospel always works. And I urge you this morning to make the glory of God the story of life. It's of your life. It's the only way to live. And it's the only way to die. 1 Timothy 1:17 tells us, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And may God's kingdom come.